Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yet they knew God, but they wouldn't worship Him as God or even give Him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. This morning, we once again continue our journey through the Gospel of John. We're at chapter 7 now. Chapter 7 and 8 kind of go together. It happens at the same time. When does it happen? Well, it's about 6 months to crucifixion. Jesus had been ministering now in public ministry for 3 years. It's the autumn of the year. The feeding of the 5,000, where many of Jesus' disciples had left, took place a while back. So most of the casual followers of Jesus had long since left. The transfiguration, not recorded in the Gospel of John, but recorded in some of the other Gospels, had occurred just a little while ago. Peter, James, and John had seen Jesus glorified. Chapter 7 begins almost to the point when the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, or Tents, depending on which translation you have, it's about that time of year. In Hebrew, it's called Sukkoth, or Sukkot. If this were happening this year, in 2007, it would begin about September 26th, and it goes for 7 whole days. It occurs after the Jewish New Year, or Rosh Hashanah, which happened this week, just a few days ago. And after Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, which happens next week. It's a time of celebration and rejoicing. It was believed to have been the most popular and best attended of the festivals. It was after the sins were all cleansed and the judgment of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, had passed. This was a time for renewal and for a new birth. It was the start of the growing season for grains. And we talked about this a little bit in Sabbath school, the first rain and the latter rain. This was time for the first rain. In fact, it's interesting that part of the celebrations involved a rain dance of sorts to ask God to bring down rain. This was a time to celebrate God's benevolence and grace. It was a time to remember that God is the one who provides for all needs. Pilgrims from all over the area and from long distances away came to Jerusalem, and they built and lived in tents to remember their wanderings, their sojourn in the wilderness so many centuries ago. And even those who lived right in Jerusalem would set up tents in their yards or up on their roofs to celebrate this festival. And as one of the three great festivals, all Jews were expected to go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. During the time of Christ, expectations were high, once again, because all of these festivals, they knew, pointed to the Messiah, to the Christ. One of the really big events during this festival of Booths involved water. And we're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks. We're going to spend actually a total of 3 sermons, I think, going through chapter 7. So there'll be 2 more. This week I just wanted to do a big overview of this entire chapter 7 here. I want to look at some of the actors. Of course, the primary actor is Jesus. And Jesus does things in God's own time and manner. And then there's Jesus' brothers, comes right at the opening of this chapter. Now, as long as Jesus was popular, they probably thought, you know, cool, we like this. But now, with Jesus' popularity fading, it seems that they are trying to convince Jesus that, you know, we liked you better when you were popular. Can you do something? Here are some suggestions. You know, why don't you follow some of our suggestions to prop up? Do a little PR. And then we have what John terms the Jews. In John's Gospel, the Jews, that phrase, always refers to the Jewish authorities or the religious leaders. As opposed to that, you have John mentions the crowd or the people. This is the common people. Conspicuously absent from John chapter 7 and 8 are Jesus' disciples. Well, where are they? That's interesting. We do see a brief cameo appearance by Nicodemus right towards the end of chapter 7. So maybe he kind of represents disciples. And as I go through chapter 7, what I would like you to do is to try to pick out some of the contrasts between the different actors that I've just mentioned. I'm going to actually read through all of John 7, except for the very last verse, because that goes with the next story. Now, some of you might wonder, why in the world do I read so much from the Bible? One of the main reasons is for the benefit of Loreen here and John when he's here. Well, Loreen can't read. And I think it's important for people who simply are not able to read, for whatever reason, to hear directly from Scripture. Now, I want a significant part of what you hear to come directly from Scripture. My words should never take the place of Scripture. And I also want to make sure that you know that I'm not taking texts out of context. I want my thoughts to be taken from Scripture rather than trying to use Scripture to prove my ideas. So let's go to chapter 7. As we do, some of the questions I want you to be thinking about. You know, where does Jesus come from? Where is Jesus going? Who sent Jesus? Why should people come to Jesus? You'll begin to notice in chapter 7 that the idea of coming, of going, of sending is a similar theme in this chapter. So is seeking. Why are the authorities, the people, and Jesus' brothers seeking Jesus? What is Jesus seeking? Another repeated idea in this chapter is that of knowing, of learning, of seeing, of knowledge, and of confusion. Some questions to think about. From where do the people and the authorities think Jesus came? What do the people know about Jesus? What do the authorities know about him? What does Jesus know about himself? What are the sources of learning and knowledge? Which source is the most true and reliable? And why are the people confused? Now think about the Jewish leaders and the people's responses to the question, who is Jesus? And then think about Jesus' own response to the question, who is Jesus? So let's go to the text. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. just want to pause and comment that blood relations does not guarantee a spiritual family. But here were these brothers, growing up with Jesus, blood relations, yet they did not believe. And Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. This is one of John's themes throughout his gospel. Jesus and time. Jesus knows when his time isn't here and when his time is here. At this point, his time has not yet come. And then we read, though, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?'" Again, this is the Jewish authorities. The Jewish leaders were looking for Jesus because, well, as a good Jew, Jesus was supposed to be at the festival. And so they're asking, okay, so if this Jew is such a good Jew, if he's a prophet, as some people say he is, where in the world is he? Why isn't he here? "And there was much muttering about him among the people." Okay, so you have the Jewish authorities. Now we're talking about the people, the crowd. "While some said, 'He is a good man,' others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?'" So here we have, you know, these different ideas of learning and knowledge, of seeking, of sending, coming together. Jesus claims that the authorities are breaking the law. Or at least someone is breaking the law. And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" This crowd is specifically the crowd that comes from outside Jerusalem. They don't yet know about the plot against Jesus. Because if you'll just jump down to verse 25, you'll see that some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" So the people in Jerusalem had heard rumors that the Jewish leaders, the leaders were trying to kill, to arrest and kill Jesus. Back to verse 21. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it." What is this one deed? In the context of John's gospel, this points all the way back to the healing of the paralytic. So that would be about chapter 5, I think, at the pool of Bethesda. Well, continuing, "Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." There is a whole lot of meat in those few verses in Jesus' response. And we're going to take a look at that next week. So we'll just skip over that this week and go on. "And so some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Could it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.'" The people of Jerusalem are confused. Now they're asking, do the authorities really know who Jesus is? And then the people say, well, we know who Jesus is, and he can't be the Messiah because, well, you know, in their folklore, in their traditions, they believe that when the Messiah, when the Christ came, he would appear suddenly out of nowhere and they would have no idea where his origins were. But Jesus, well, he came from Nazareth, right? So he couldn't be the Messiah. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, says, you know me, and you know where I come from? That's a question, actually. You know me, and you know where I come from? Then he continues, making now his statements. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him, you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Here Jesus claims that the people really don't know. They know, sort of, but they don't know. So they, the people, were seeking to... Arrest is not the most appropriate word here. It should more be, we'd actually read seize him. Now they were saying that, or Jesus was saying to them that, guys, you don't really know. And they weren't taken too kindly to that. So they sought to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So this crowd, you have part of the crowd trying to seize him, and another part of the crowd saying, well, you know, he has a point. Maybe he is the Christ. The leaders come back on the scene. The Pharisees hear the crowd muttering these things about him, about Jesus, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews, the leaders, again, said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? The Jewish leaders now are portrayed as being confused. They claim to know, but really, they're confused. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I believe this is kind of the heart of this chapter. And we're going to talk about this in 2 weeks' time. Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, the skeptics, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to again seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The people are confused. They don't know what to believe, what to trust. As far as they know, Jesus comes from Nazareth. Not sure what happened to the actual fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Maybe people conveniently forgot about it, or maybe it just got lost somewhere. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Now, these last few verses of chapter 7 is just so full of irony, comedy, really. Well, the Pharisees are asking the servants, the officers that they sent, "Have you also been deceived? And who's really the one that's been deceived?" That's the leaders, the ones who are asking the questions. They've believed the lies for so long that now they believe what is true, now they think that what is true is false. And then they ask, "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees, have any of us believed in Jesus?" And their expected response is, "No, of course not. We know better." It's implied in the next statement that they make, "This crowd doesn't know." This crowd is so ignorant of the law. They don't know the stories. They don't know the prophets. They don't know where the Messiah is supposed to come, and they don't know what the Messiah is supposed to do. They're deceived. Yet, as John records, some of the crowd did believe, and they're the ones that knew the truth. They're the ones that weren't deceived. And then we have Nicodemus' little cameo appearance here at the end. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, back in chapter 3, and who was one of them, one of the ruling council, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now here's Nicodemus saying, "Hey, careful. Slow down before we break our own law. You're saying that the crowd doesn't know the law, but if you continue on with the course that you're suggesting, we're the ones that are going to be breaking the law. We're going to be accused of not knowing the law." And then he also points out that, do we really know all that there is to know about this Jesus? You claim to know, but do we really know? Maybe we should find out. And then the rest of the Jewish leaders present respond to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee too?" Kind of a sarcastic tone, I imagine. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Funny thing is that the Jewish leaders who are saying this no longer have any idea what they're talking about, because there have been plenty of prophets that have risen in Galilee, including Jonah. So there's this whole irony of, what do you really know? Is what you claim to know true? There are some comments in this chapter. We have Jesus' brothers. And we're going to look at the actors once again briefly. They know Jesus. They've grown up with him. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teachings. But they don't believe. They haven't yet chosen to believe in Jesus. They're still stuck in the earthly perspective of what Jesus is, of who Jesus is. They think they know Jesus, and they think they know what he came to do. Then we have the Jewish authorities. They too should have considerable knowledge about Jesus, but they too don't believe. The difference between them and Jesus' brothers is that they have chosen to actively reject Jesus. They're actively seeking to get rid of Jesus. They know what Jesus is trying to do. And because it doesn't fit into their ideas of what the Messiah should be doing, they want no part of it. They're looking for a different Messiah. And through their act of rejection, they go from knowing some to not knowing at all. And then there's the people, the crowd. They don't really have much knowledge about Jesus. They've seen some of the signs, they've heard rumors, but they don't really know. They're confused because the messages contradict one another. They don't know what to think or what to believe. Some are more inclined to go with the authorities, toe the party line. Others are more inclined to believe in Jesus. But they're afraid of the authorities. They're afraid of being banished from exile from the temple, because that was the threat. Well, the Jewish leaders had said to them, anyone who claims to believe in this Jesus guy, they're not going to be welcome at the temple. And in fact, some of them are beginning to think that the authorities might be hiding something from them. We have the disciples. They're not present in this story, but we can infer from the ending of chapter 6 that most of them have come to know and to believe in Jesus. They don't yet know where Jesus is going, but they know from where he came. They have incomplete knowledge. Their faith is immature, but they have enough of it to place their trust in Jesus. There's Nicodemus. He's a disciple too, though not as visible as some of the other disciples of Jesus. Whereas none of the crowd are willing to voice their opinions, Nicodemus, one of the ruling council, one of the authorities, is willing to speak up for Jesus. He too has come to know and believe in Jesus. And then we have Jesus himself. He knows who he is. He knows who sent him. He knows where he comes from. He knows where he is going. He knows all about every person and their motivations. And he's seeking people who will come to him and trust in him. I think, and I believe these categories represent points in a spectrum of belief and spiritual growth. On one end, we have the authorities who have chosen to reject Jesus. A little bit further along, we have the crowd. They're confused and don't know what to believe. They're looking for answers. Then there's Jesus' brothers, another point in the spectrum. They know, but they haven't yet chosen to believe. A little further along, we have the disciples that are following Jesus. They have chosen to believe, but they're still immature. And then we have Nicodemus. Now, I don't know where exactly to place him. Is he further along than Jesus' disciples? Or is he a little more immature? I'm not sure. But he too represents a point. Believing. He's growing. And he's working in the location where he is placed. And then at the other end of the spectrum from the authorities, we have Jesus. He's certain of his identity. Certain of his origins and his future. He's certain of God's will and purposes for him. And he's seeking to bring more people to God. So, where on this spectrum do you place yourself? And how can you grow in your own belief and trust in God? Where do you think your family and friends fit? And how can you work with God in their spiritual journeys to help move them closer towards a loving God? What is your response to the question, who is Jesus? Is he a deceiver? Is Jesus just a good man? Or is Jesus your Messiah, your Christ, your Savior and Redeemer, your Creator and Recreator, your Lord and God, your friend and brother, your present and future hope? My prayer and challenge for all of us today is for our faith and trust in Jesus to make a difference in our daily lives, in all of our interactions, and with all of our relationships. And may we allow God to use each one of us to bring spiritual clarity to the confusion that permeates this world.